So, cancer is the diagnosis, says the doctor to you. They tell you that there's a standard course of treatment that you can take, which has a success rate maybe around 40%. They also inform you there's a new experimental treatment out there that's open to you that the medical community is hoping will carry a higher cure rate, but it's experimental still. Not all the side effects are known, so there's some risk involved there. And of course, that's what these doctors are telling you. Who knows? There could be other doctors out there who would say different things to you. What will you do? Different scenario. Laid off of your job. Lost your income. Kids at home. Bills are due. And you seem to notice that this career path you have been on seems to end in this kind of scenario somewhat frequently, and you've been wondering if you should go back to school and start out on a new path, but boy, how would you pay the bills if you did that? What should you do? You're older now, and you're having some health issues, and your adult kids are asking you to think about moving to assisted living, but you love living in your home. You don't want to leave it. How will you go about deciding what to do in that scenario? I'll have a few ideas for you this morning about how to go about handling scenarios like these coming up later in my sermon. But first, a story to consider. Old Testament book of Isaiah is divided into two sections, quite clearly. We are just about done with the first section in our sermon series on this book. So chapters 1 through 39 form the first section, and then chapters 40 through 66, the final section. You know by now that the main content of the entire book of Isaiah is prophecy, which makes sense because Isaiah was a prophet, a man who God used to call the people living in his day to turn back to God, a man who God used also to talk about some things God was going to do in the future. Well, as we get into the final chapters of the first section of Isaiah here, we actually run into a couple of stories instead of prophecy, some historical stories for us to read through, and today we're going to look at one of those stories. The story is found in chapter 36 of Isaiah, but before you turn there, I need to set the stage for you. Way back in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, you may or... you may not remember these things. We did look at them earlier. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet there was trying to counsel the king in Jerusalem, who was King Ahaz at that time, to not make an alliance with the country named Assyria. So King Ahaz was in conflict with two countries to the north. He was worried that they were going to come and try to conquer him. And so he contacted this country that was... growing in power out east called Assyria, and he asked them for protection. Oh, they were willing to do that for a very substantial price, and also if Jerusalem would be willing to pay an ongoing tribute to them for their protection. This was a costly decision. Isaiah was sent by God to confront Ahaz about this, reminding him that Israel's strength was not in foreign alliances, but it was to be found in their Lord God. God said to Ahaz through Isaiah, essentially, don't worry about those two countries to the north. I will take care of that. Trust in me. Don't go to Assyria and make this alliance. Trust in me to be your protector. King Ahaz did not listen to Isaiah. He went ahead and made that treaty with Assyria. And so God said to Ahaz, and this is Isaiah 7, verse 17 now, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So God, through Isaiah there, told Ahaz that the treaty he had just made with Assyria against God's command was going to come back and bite him in a big way. In the future, God said, Assyria itself is going to turn out to be the country to attack Judah and Jerusalem. This is part of the background you need to know before we read our story for the morning. Now we fast forward about 30, 35 years. King Ahaz has been succeeded on the throne by his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah was overall a very good king, and in fact, the Bible raves about him. 2 Kings 18 says this about King Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his ancestor, King David, had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. So those were all places that the Israelites had set up for worship, either worshiping the right God but in the wrong way, or more likely worship to false gods. And Hezekiah tore all those things down when he took over as king. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, it says. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Hezekiah was a very good king. But like all of us, he wasn't perfect. During Hezekiah's time on the throne, that earlier prophecy to his father Ahaz, we saw a moment ago, about how Assyria one day would come and attack Judah and Jerusalem, that came into play during Hezekiah's reign. Part of this was due to his own convictions. Hezekiah did not believe that God's people ought to be paying tribute to a foreign country, and so he stopped paying it. Unsurprisingly, soon after that, the leaders in Jerusalem learned that Assyria was preparing to attack them. And Hezekiah fell to the exact same error that his father had. No doubt at that time, many of Hezekiah's advisors were counseling him to make a treaty with Egypt, to the power to the south, for protection against Assyria. Sound familiar? Hezekiah bowed to this pressure and he made that treaty. Now, you do need to understand the arrangement in Israel. It was unlike any other nation. The covenant relationship that Israel had entered into with God set God up as their king. Originally, there was not supposed to be a human king in Israel, only God. But after a while, if you remember the stories, the Israelites began begging God to have a human king because they wanted to be just like everybody else. It was weird that we don't have a human king, right? God said, hey, it's a bad idea. But eventually he relented and he allowed it. Even then, though, the human king in Israel was supposed to recognize God as the real king, the true king, and the human king was to be God's right-hand man, consulting with God over decisions and being sure to lead the people to follow God's laws. So a decision by an Israelite human king on the level of the decision Hezekiah made here, this treaty with Egypt, done without consulting God at all, that was a bad thing. And as it had also gone with Hezekiah's father, the Lord was not pleased. Here is Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. The Egyptians are mere mortals, not God. And jump back one chapter to Isaiah 30. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, keeping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who neither help nor advantage, but only shame and who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Egypt's help is utterly useless, he says. God was not pleased. Well, if you go a few verses further into Isaiah 30 there, you run into the passage that we looked at together last Sunday from Isaiah 30, verse 15. And in this passage, God explains what Israel should have done when they faced this threat from Assyria rather than turning to Egypt for help. The passage says this: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Should have trusted in me, God said. As we put it last Sunday, when conflict comes into our lives, God says there that we can react in quietness and in rest, trusting in him to walk us through that thing. We can have peace even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. All right, so God had told Ahaz that he was going to send Assyria, or that Assyria was going to come anyway and wreak destruction upon Jerusalem and the surrounding country due to that earlier sinful alliance Ahaz made with them. Now you add to that the second sinful alliance that Hezekiah made with Egypt, even though it came from a king who, generally speaking, was doing the right things. But the combination of those two bad decisions, those two alliances, did indeed lead to destruction in Judah. Assyria came at them hard, and it says that Assyria conquered and ransacked all of the cities in Judah except for Jerusalem. After some time, then, they did turn their attention to Jerusalem, but it is at that point that the plot line begins to change. And now we are ready to read our story for the morning. So I will ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 36. And I can tell you, if you're going to use the black Bibles that we've provided for you there in the chairs, you're going to find that chapter on page number 714. We're going to be reading quite a lengthy section here, and it's not going to be on the screen for you. So I think you will want to have a Bible in your laps as I read it to you. And as always, feel free to get up and find one if there isn't one there in front of you. In those black Bibles, it's page number 714, Isaiah chapter 36. And the story begins in this way, in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. We just talked about that. Now verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We're depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar?'" So the field commander there is trying to sow discontent against the king among his own people there. There likely were people still living in Jerusalem at that time who were not pleased with Hezekiah for having torn down all of those sinful and inappropriate shrines of worship. And this man is trying to exploit that. Verse 8 now. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Might be some truth to that comment, actually. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Standard procedure here was for armies to surround a city that they were trying to conquer and not allow anyone in or out, not allow any food in or out, and they would wear them down over time because people would start starving to death if they didn't submit. That's what this comment is in reference to. And then as we get into this next section now, I want to ask you to think as we read about who the field commander of Assyria sounds like here in the words that he speaks. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king says of Assyria says, 'Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" Who does this speech remind you of, I wonder? Perhaps the serpent in the Garden of Eden, sowing doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God, offering something to her that looked sweeter than what God had given. "Don't trust in Hezekiah and his God," the commander says there. I can provide better things to you than God can. I'll even take you to this land of grain and new wine," etc. I think we can see who was at work in the field commander here. Verse 18 now. "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn in mourning and told him what the field commander had said. And we'll carry on into chapter 37 here. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, Shebna, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when the king hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting in Libna. Now, King Sennacherib received a report that Terhakah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to King Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." He goes on to repeat many of the things the field commander had said earlier. Skip down to verse 14. Hezekiah received King Sennacherib's letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord. The Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the only God." The good King Hezekiah had made a terrible misstep in turning to Egypt for help against Assyria rather than turning to God. But here, Hezekiah ends well. Let's think about the actions that Hezekiah took there that we just read. As the Assyrian army set itself up surrounding Jerusalem, Hezekiah humbled himself before God, tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and mourning. He went into God's temple. He sent helpers to seek out Isaiah, the true prophet of God, even though many surrounding Hezekiah had been fed up with Isaiah's teaching, and he asked Isaiah to pray. And then after receiving the message directly from the Assyrian king, Hezekiah prayed that great prayer that we just read, a genuine heartfelt prayer calling out to God for help. This time, Hezekiah got it right. And God responded accordingly. Look at verse 21 of chapter 37 now. It's where we left off. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me, because you came to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord. And for the sake of time, let's skip down to verse 29. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. And down to verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend it and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. End of story. Okay, so it might seem incredible that that actually happened. 185,000 soldiers dying overnight. There are a couple of pieces of evidence from outside the Bible that are interesting to consider here. The Assyrians kept pretty good records about all their military exploits, and some of them are still in existence today. And within all the Assyrian boasts about their conquests, they do include overrunning all of the cities of Judah, just as the Bible account said happened. But when it comes to Jerusalem, the Assyrian records say this, in the words of the Assyrian king, Hezekiah I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. It does not say, like it did with all the other cities, that they took Jerusalem. So it does appear certain that Assyria did not conquer Jerusalem. And I suppose we probably wouldn't expect them to detail any sort of humiliating loss that they had actually suffered there. And then also the historian Josephus, now admittedly, Josephus was a Jewish historian writing hundreds of years after the event, but he records a tradition that said that when the Assyrian king back then returned to Jerusalem after he had been fighting Egypt, he found that his army there was dying from a plague. So some interesting things to think about from outside the Bible there. In any case, the Bible tells us that somebody in Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, finally responded to an outside threat in the correct way by coming to God and by praying for his help and protection. And God responded in a mighty way, wiping out the enemy army that had encamped around the city and allowing life to continue on in Jerusalem as it had. Well, I think there's a pretty clear application point for our lives from this story. And this is going to get us back into talking about those scenarios that I opened the sermon with today. The point in this story in Isaiah is clear. When we human beings are faced with difficult decisions in life, perhaps part of a difficult scenario that has come upon us, God wants us to look to him for help first. And we think of our sermons from the last few weeks where we talked about this message from Isaiah that we're asked to build our lives upon God And that if we do that, he will be the strong foundation for the figurative building of our life. Well, I think this teaching fits right into that, doesn't it? When we're faced with difficult decisions, we're to look to God first for help. I think that fits. Looking to God for help with decisions, it's part of making him the foundation of your life. So when you're laid off from your job and you've got bills to pay and kids to feed and you're not sure if you shouldn't maybe be looking for a new career path, God is telling us through this story here today that your first thought needs to be to bring that situation before God in prayer and to seek his will for your decision. And we ought to remember in that scenario there, God can do amazing things when you include him in these kinds of things. We saw that in our story. Okay, so how do we do this exactly, though? I mean, I get prayer, right? Prayer's easy to understand. I can bring the matter to God in prayer. But how do I go about hearing God's answer? I think there are multiple answers to that question. And the first one that should be stated about how to hear a reply from God is that we really ought to listen. God does speak through his Spirit to us when the time is right, whether it be through a voice in our heads, maybe even an audible voice that's been known to happen in the past. God's been known to speak through dreams, through impressions. And now this is tricky, this area, because we want to be careful that it's not just our own head conjuring these things up. We want to be following God, not a blip in our brains. But doesn't it make sense, though, that after bringing your situation to God and asking for help, that you really ought to spend a little time listening to see if he speaks back? So that would be the first answer to our question of how to hear an answer from God. We gotta make sure that we listen then. Let's think about what else Hezekiah did right in the story we just read there at the end. Hezekiah humbled himself before God, and that's a good thing for us to do as well. We ought to confess our sins to God, admit that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, which is why we're coming to him. Be humble. Here's a good one. Hezekiah sought out Isaiah, God's prophet. That was a very good thing for him to do. And there's a sense in which we can do that as well. We can think of a couple of people that maybe are the most godly people we know and bring our situation to them, ask them for their advice. Ask them to pray over that thing with you, just as Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray. So you may get an answer in that way. Oh, and you know what? God has given us brains, so we probably ought to use them in these situations in the process of making big decisions. So, you know, do your pro and con lists. That's good as you're praying and as you're thinking. And be sure, though, to apply what you know of God's values to your thinking. You know, be thinking, what does God value? What might he value in this decision that I'm trying to make? Imagine what God would say if he was sitting there with you looking at your pro and con list. What would he say? I'm guessing that he's going to whisper something to you if you do that kind of thing. If he doesn't, though, you can do what I have done at times in my past. If after praying and listening and going to godly people for advice and doing my pro and con list, if I still feel like I've not heard a clear word from God about something, then I'm going to pray again and say to him, you know, Lord, after talking to all these people and after seeking your will, I think that path A is the one I'm supposed to go on. And so I'm going to start walking on that path. But if I am making the wrong decision, please, you know, close doors. Get me onto path B. Move me onto the right path. And God is going to do that if you pray that prayer. If you watch for closed doors, they'll come in time if God wants you on the other path. So keep praying, keep listening as you walk forward. I really do believe that eventually, when the time is right, you'll get an answer from God if you do these things and you seek him in your dilemma. It's kind of like that second part of the passage we looked at last Sunday from Isaiah 30:21, which said, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. One last thing here. Be prepared for the possibility that God's answer will not look like what the world would tell you to do. Okay? God may tell you to do something that does not look wise from the world's perspective, but as long as you are certain that it is God's will, walking in that way will be the wise thing to do. Think about Hezekiah there. I'm sure his decision to go make that alliance with Egypt made a ton of sense from the worldly perspective back then. But God said in Isaiah 29, the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Human intelligence is nothing compared to God's. It makes us look rather foolish, actually, when we compare it. And so we ought not to look first to worldly wisdom. We need to be looking first to God. Well, let's wrap this up by considering those scenarios I posed for you at the beginning of the sermon now. If and when you're faced with a decision of whether or not you need to move out of your home because maybe your health has declined and you're not as able as you once were to carry on the tasks required for living on your own, turn to God first in that decision. Listen for an answer. Go to godly people you know and ask their advice and ask them to pray with you about that thing. The scenario of being laid off from your job, that had also included the element of trying to make a decision about a career path, right? You know, when you're trying to decide on a career path, whether it be in a scenario like the one I had for you there in that example, or just in general, don't only go to the career counselor for advice. Don't only go to your friends. Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, "Unbelief looks to human resources for help. But faith looks to God." So go first to God with decisions you have to make like these. Include him in that process. You want him to guide you on the path he has for you in your life, right? So why wouldn't you be asking him about your career choices? We need to do that. So yeah, when it comes to careers, of course, use your brain, do your pro and con list, apply God's values to that list. Ask God what he would think if he was looking at that list with you. And even in your career decisions, remember, God's path for you may not look like what the world would tell you to do with your career. He may have a different idea in mind that some might even say was foolish, but you go to God first. Lastly, you got cancer. You need to make some decisions on that moving forward. When difficulty comes, God says we can react in quietness and rest, trusting in him to walk us through that thing. So, go to God first in your cancer diagnosis, do all the things we've been saying here, and follow God's lead. My grandfather was in administration at Bethel College for many years, and when they had a big decision that they had to make there, which, when you're talking about a college, you might be talking about something like a million-dollar building project or something on that scale, Grandpa was known for saying this: don't ask, can we do it? Ask, is the Lord in it? When we're faced with difficult decisions in life, perhaps part of a difficult scenario that has come upon us, God wants us to look to him for help first. That's the message from Scripture for us today. Blessed are those who hear his message and heed it.